Again, what a joy it is to be here, and what a joy it is to bring the Word of God, and what a joy it is to bring such a lovely and wonderful passage. We'll be in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, but before we do, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, soften our hearts, that we would hear from you and that your word would do its work in our hearts, that we would respond in faith. Bless my words. May they be pleasing to you, and may your church be built up. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord, and let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word for us today. As a 7 or 8 year old boy, I had a strong, powerful dream of having Ed McMahon show up at my door. Now, you might wonder, why would a child of 7 or 8 years want Ed McMahon to show up at his door? Well, at that age, I had no clue who Johnny Carson was, and I didn't know about The Tonight Show, and even if I did, I wasn't old enough to stay up for it. I certainly didn't know that Ed McMahon had a distinguished career in entertainment. I may have seen him on TV's bloopers and practical jokes, but that wasn't at all important to me. Some of you might have guessed. What was important to me was his commercials. And if you are older than me, you would remember them. If you're younger, you may or may not. But he added a picture on an envelope that would be mailed out to just about everybody. And if you open that envelope, sent by American Family Publishers, then there was a chance that he would personally come to your house with a giant check for $1 million. And then on those commercials, you would see these people who won, and there was joy, there was shock and jubilation. It was the best announcement that a young boy could dream of. I'm fairly certain that I filled out the form at least once, but I certainly had high hopes and a fairly certain expectation that he would show up at my door and my life would change. Of course, he never did. But here, of course, we have a better announcement. We actually have one of the biggest announcements. There is good news here, and Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who brings good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." We start out with our passage with the messenger, the ecstatic angel. And this, in my mind, must be one of the most wonderful little moments in history. Otherwise, it's a fairly quiet day, but a dazzling, glorious being, shining with light, shows up in the room with this young girl, and Gabriel, who stands before God, who knows far better than anyone else what this means, almost blurts out his message. In modern English, I think it would have been something like, "Hi, you have no idea how lucky you are." Understanding, you know, theologically, luck is not really a category angels would think in. But then, "Oh, don't be afraid." What's going on in this moment? Well, we have a young girl in her house minding her own business. Girls were betrothed at a very young age in those days. Presumably, this would be a little bit after that, but she would be in the ballpark of something like 8th grade to 10th grade, a young teenager, with no reason at all to expect this kind of announcement. On the social ladder, she is very low. She is a peasant girl. And while she is Jewish, she is not in the center of power in Jerusalem. She is not born into the court of Herod or someone else. She's not the daughter of the high priest. She's going to marry a carpenter, or some have said a better translation might be day laborer. Joseph was not exceedingly wealthy, and she's just minding her own business during her day. She's certainly not knitting booties, expecting to have a baby or anything like that. And an angel comes. And it's not any, I don't know if you can say ordinary angel, if there is such a thing, but it's an angel who she would know about. Gabriel had last showed up, other than the announcement to Zechariah of the birth of John, which at this point she probably doesn't know about, but she would know the story of Daniel. And Daniel, the same Daniel and the lion's den Daniel, has a vision. And it's about events that are going to change history. And in Daniel 8, we read this at verse 15. "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai Canal calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' And as he came to the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that this vision concerns the time of the end.'" So when you hear the name Gabriel, she would have grown up with these stories. She would have understood this is a big deal. And sometimes we get the idea that angels are just sort of showing up all over the place in the Old Testament. And it's actually very rare. And so here she is. As one person put it, and I'm going to paraphrase, but a nothing girl in a nothing place in the middle of nowhere. And this legendary figure from Scripture comes and greets her. So here is a young girl face to face with one of the most powerful and glorious beings imaginable. And so it's not difficult to imagine her response. Now, most often, or at least very often, the first thing out of the angel's mouth is, "Do not be afraid." Why would you need to say that? Because they were terrifying. There's a passage, or there's a time in the book of Revelation where John, the apostle, who has been in the presence of Jesus, starts worshiping an angel, and the angel has to tell him, "Get up, I'm just one of the helpers." But he appeared so glorious that John mistook him for God himself. And Gabriel comes and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." If you want to look for a biblical parallel, the closest I'm aware of is in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, you might remember a figure named Gideon. If you don't know that story, he was one who led the armies of God to victory, but first God kind of whittled down who would be in that army, and it's 300 people, and God does all the work. But when Gideon is called, we read in Judges 6:12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," which I don't know if it's meant to be ironic or if it's a statement of what will be, but at the time, he's grinding wheat. He's a poor farmer under subjection to the enemies of God. He then becomes a mighty warrior. Mary clearly is not a mighty warrior, but she knew the story, and she would have known her scripture. How do I know her that she knew her scripture? Her song is filled with the language of the song of Hannah. Hannah is the mother of Samuel, the prophet, who later anoints David to be king. And she also was given a child miraculously. This time, it says the Lord opened her womb and allowed her who was barren to have a child. This time, it's even greater. You have found favor with God. You're going to have a son. This son will be a savior. This son will be the Son of the Most High. Well, Mary is puzzled. And she replies in verse 34, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" It's worth saying that this means clearly Mary understands what the angel says to be that she's going to have a baby before she's married. Otherwise, Gabriel would have just said, "Oh, well, you're going to get married to Joseph, and then you're going to have a baby." But that's not how anyone understands it. She clearly understands this means she's going to have a child now or soon. And is she doubting God? Tim Keller calls this an honest doubt. This is not her pushing back and saying, "No, that's impossible." She's not like Sarah laughing, saying, "Ha, how can that be?" Rather, she's saying, "How's this going to happen?" Some have said she may be asking, "Do I need to do anything?" And the response is no. God is going to come upon you, and you're going to become pregnant, not through the normal way, but through a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was younger, aside from waiting for Ed McMahon, I would also wonder, why was this such a big deal? Why didn't she say, "Of course, it's prophesied that in Isaiah 7, there is going to be a virgin who conceives." We read this in Isaiah 7:14, where King Ahab, not King Ahab, but also a wicked king, was afraid of an alliance between two of his enemies. Isaiah tells him, don't be afraid, ask God for a sign. Now, when God says, ask for a sign, what do you say? You say, give me a sign. He says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to put God to the test. He's not being pious. He's rejecting God. Isaiah responds, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Almonah in Hebrew will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Well, that word Almonah can mean young girl, can also mean virgin. And there is, it seems, a fulfillment of this, that either one of Ahaz's sons, or perhaps Isaiah's, or maybe the birth of Hezekiah or Josiah, that fulfilled the prophecy. And the two enemies that were a problem, they were taken away. But as is often true of biblical prophecy, there's another layer. And it turns out there's a greater fulfillment that God intended from the beginning, that it's not just that a young girl will have a child in Assyria and the other enemies will go away. No, there is actually going to be a virgin who conceives and fulfills the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And here we have that fulfillment announced. Not just a young woman, but an actual virgin will conceive miraculously and will fulfill all the promises of God to redeem his people, to save the world, and establish his kingdom. Well, we come to our second point, a puzzled young woman who is also a faithful servant. She hears this, and her response at first is she's puzzled. She knows how things work. This is not normal. But after he says this, her response is fantastic. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now you might think, well, of course she responds that way. She had an angel show up and talk to her. Therefore, she's going to say that. Well, let's go back to Gideon. Gideon gets the announcement. Now, greetings, mighty warrior. And God says, you're going to lead your people in victory. And he says, can you give me a sign? And he asks about the fleece and the dew. And then he says, can I have another sign? And he doesn't believe right away. Or how about Moses? Moses asks for a sign. He gets a sign with a staff and a leprous hand. He sees this bush that's not burning up, but is on fire. He talks to God. And he says, I can't speak very well. I suspect he could speak fine. His Egyptian might have been a little rusty, but he was well educated. God says, you can bring your brother Aaron with you. He can speak. Moses finally gets to his last point, Exodus 4:13. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. How about Jonah? Jonah's told, go preach to Nineveh. He says, no, thank you, and hops on a boat for Spain. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. I don't know how to speak. Now, why do I bring this out? It shows Mary is giving a fantastic answer. It's also not something that would have been lightly done. There are immense challenges that Mary would face. The true reason for her pregnancy was unbelievable to just about everyone. And if you know the story, there's another visit by an angel, because when Joseph, her soon-to-be husband, finds out, he assumes she's been unfaithful. Everyone else would understand either she was unfaithful with someone else or she was with Joseph before she was married. Either would have been shaming. Jesus would have been viewed as illegitimate. And in John chapter 8, we actually get that kind of statement where his opponents say, "We know who our father is." Mary would have had incredible challenges. And here we have a wonderful example of faith, obedience, and what Jesus would later describe when he said in Matthew 16, 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" But Mary sets aside her own honor, her own prerogatives for life, and she accepts the greater honor, the unbelievably good news, along with the cost. It's also worth pausing and saying that Mary is someone that we should admire, that we can emulate her faith. But nowhere in this text or any other do we get any indication that Mary was someone who was sinless and therefore didn't need Jesus. Nowhere do we get any sense that she can stand as our mediator. That idea, among other places, comes from a mistranslation or a misappropriation of a translation where in the Latin Vulgate, which was used for many years, Gabriel says to Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And the idea then was taken that if Mary is full of grace, then she can give grace to others. That's not what's being said. Mary is a favored one. Mary is one who has been shown grace. She is not anything more than a wonderfully faithful, obedient servant of God. Instead, it's the promises that she receives and the fulfillment of that promise that is the thing that will change the world. And so we come to our third point, the everlasting King. What consumes your heart right now? In the past, when I've looked at this, I've used an example from England of something like 56% of British being overwhelmed with stress at the holidays. I found a better one. 89% of people surveyed by the American Psychological Association reported stress during the holidays. The 10 most common: spending too much or not having enough money to spend, 58%. Finding the right gifts, 40%. Missing family or loved ones, 38%. Having too much to do, 32%. Feeling pressure to make the holidays special, 30%. Food or alcohol-related issues, 25%. Not being able to spend time with or be with family or loved ones, 25%. Experiencing family conflict, 22%. Feeling left out or excluded, 20%. Traveling, 19%. Why do I bring that up? The reality is that we live in a world with a lot of reasons for anxiety, and holidays have a tendency to kind of throw a little sand into the gears and heat things up a bit. And anxiety, described by the American Psychological Association, is characterized by apprehension and bodily symptoms of tension in which an individual anticipates impending danger, catastrophe, or misfortune. So if we're feeling this kind of stress, it means that we feel threatened. It means that something is pressing on us. That can be internal or external. The reason why I bring this up is not because I think that this text is merely an answer to that anxiety, but rather to all anxiety, to anything we feel that might be threatening us. And so it's a good test case. We're filled with anxiety for many different things. How is this an answer? Well, we have the best announcement ever. Gabriel is not the most important here, even though he is a brilliant, shining being of powerful glory. Mary is not the focus, even though she is an incredible example of faith. Instead, the most important thing is the child to be born. And so we've looked at the context of the announcement. Now it's time to break down the content. What did Gabriel say? He says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." One pastor said, "We could just stop there. You're going to call him Jesus." In Hebrew, Yeshua, which is Joshua. Jesus in Greek, from there we get Jesus. In itself, it's not a terribly unique name. It's actually a very common name, but its meaning is important. It means God will save. And so even the name to be given to Jesus was important. And it's not common that someone else would name your children. It was a right of parents to name their child. Here, you're going to call him Jesus. And then the announcement continues. He will be called great. One commentator pointed out, John is also, that is John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, his birth announcement also says he will be great, except it says he will be great before God. Here it's unqualified. This is the way in the Old Testament you would talk about God. Only God would be called great without some qualification, without some way of saying he'll be great, but it's because of this. He will be called Son of the Most High. On one hand, you could say that of any Israelite, but this is going to be in a special way. And he's going to reign over the throne of his father David. And not just for a little while. Verse 33, he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And so what we find in this announcement, you start getting threads from different promises. Going back to Genesis 3, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He would undo that curse that had just been laid onto Adam and Eve, the curse of pain in childbirth, the curse of work becoming labor and toil, the curse of death, the curse of separation from God. The blessings of Abraham would come not just to one person, but to this endless kingdom. The throne of David wouldn't just be that there's always going to be someone on David's throne, but there's actually going to be one person who rules an everlasting kingdom. The servant of the Lord, announced in Isaiah, would save his people. Our challenge now is to let that hit us. And as Rick mentioned, that can be difficult. We've heard the story before. Our challenge is, we've already heard about Gabriel. If we're able to enter into the story, it can overwhelm us. And I don't mean that we're supposed to stir up in ourselves some sort of sense of nostalgia or of kind of a false sweetness. It is a sweet and nice story. But it's a story that talks about the hinge of history. The virgin birth in itself is miraculous. The incarnation, a tremendous miracle. God is becoming man. What does that mean? It means he's entering the fight. It means humanity has a new champion. It means God has heard the cry of his people, and he's heard your cry, and he has answered. Now, Jesus being born in itself doesn't get rid of sin. It doesn't in itself undo all of the effects of the curse, but it's the way that God shifts the trajectory of history. If you look at the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, it's like you're on a hang glider and you leap off. It's a matter of time before you hit the ground. You can stay up for a while, and there are times when things go up and down and up and down, but things are going to hit the ground. When Jesus comes, that switches. The trajectory moves from down to up. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why through him we utter our amen to God through glory. Ephesians 2 says this, and we've been working through Ephesians recently. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so when Jesus is born, it means that all of this is coming into action. It means that Jesus came, that he would die, that he who came to save sinners. And that affects every aspect of our lives. And so we can go through that list and we can say, do I really need to worry? No. Because I can get just about all of these wrong on that list. But I have a Savior who came. And not just the anxieties of Christmas. This is a rough time in the international world. It's a rough time domestically. Internationally, we have war and threat of war. Locally, just about every other day, we have news of a mass shooting. And the world is a rough place. There is a king who has come, who will come again, who will make all things new, and who will say to those who believe in him, come into my kingdom, my son, my daughter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. You who did not look at us with disgust as we deserved. You could have easily said, they are so far beneath me. They are not worth my trouble. How could I in glory step down into that mess? But you love the world, and you loved us, and so you came. Lord, smile on us. Show us your favor. Put your spirit on us. Renew us, equip us, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.